If you have your Bible, we're going to hopefully be looking at a lot of supporting scriptures to kind of come to bear on the application of our passage today. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible. I think we still have Bibles in the underneath the seats in front of you, a blue Bible, NASB. I'm actually going to be reading from the ESV today. Before we start, I want to clarify a couple things from last week, just thinking through. I had said something about just like a New Testament only with Psalms and Proverbs. I regretted that as soon as we finished, because I've given those out. Yesterday, over 100 or more of those were given out at the soup kitchen that we had many, many people visit. And I've spoken with Ken Temple on a number of occasions about his ministry to Muslims. And he said it really is better to wait until somebody is converted before they really get into the Old Testament in some cases. Now, there's a lot to be said. The men's Bible study on Friday mornings is going through a study of Genesis and creation. And it's very powerful. One of the references, I forget who they were referencing, said, if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, teaching them, starting them out, I would spend, it was something like 80% of the time to first get them to understand the Creator and creation and being made in His image and our duties back to God as His creatures. So, the Gospel of John, sometimes there was a ministry just handing out the Gospel of John because John wrote these things that you may believe and have eternal life. Certainly somebody could be saved just simply reading the book of Romans. It's full of Old Testament references, but there is something called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means even though Scripture is incredibly deep, there are deep, deep truths that we could live 10 lifetimes and never even begin to exhaust the riches and jewels that are contained in God's Word and all the doctrinal teachings about who He is and the gospel and so forth. So it's certainly acceptable to start somebody off with just even a portion of the Bible. There's many times where I've read through the book of Ecclesiastes and I've recommended to somebody who may not have a church background at all. You know, they can read the book of Proverbs and see the divine wisdom contained in the book of Proverbs. They can read the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon talks about how he chased after the filling of his heart with all that the world that has to offer. And it was all vanity. And that resonates in the heart of every lost human being. There's nothing that satisfies the soul until we come into a right relationship with our Creator. So for somebody to be saved certainly does not require, you know, multiple readings of the entire Scripture. So please don't think that I was implying that, and I apologize if I was. There was something else that that I was thinking about that I feel like I didn't present it correctly when talking about the righteousness and justice and wrath of God and people's natural hatred of that and the demands that we're going to read today brings forth rebellion in the heart of human beings. But there is a book, I think Paul Washer, this book, The Gospel's Power and Message, is the single most powerful book that goes deep, deep into the scriptural teaching of the gospel. Filled with scripture, with clarity. I believe this book should be read carefully. It should be read prayerfully. It contains as much of a complete fullness in such a small volume as I've ever seen. So for me personally, I've just never read a better book, a more motivating book to dedicate your life to Jesus Christ when you really, really see the depth of the gospel. There's a small portion, I'm going to read this, about the divine hatred of God. And I think he does such a better job than what I did last week, because it almost seemed like the wrath of God and the love of God are almost like the love of God overcomes the wrath of God. I think that's the way, thinking it through, that's the way it sounded, the way I said it. So I'm just going to read a paragraph at the end of this section. So there is a whole section on does God hate? Because you'll read in Psalm 5 verse 5 and Psalm 11 verse 5 where it says the Lord hates the sinner, the wicked. And, you know, a lot of people, wait a minute, he hates the sin but loves the sinner. It's both. And so this short paragraph, I think, does a better job of presenting it than I did. So I'm just going to read this to you briefly. What does it mean when the scriptures declare that God hates sinners? First, Webster's dictionary defines hate as a feeling of extreme enmity towards someone, to regard another with active hostility or to have a strong aversion toward another, to detest, loathe, abhor, or abominate. Although these are hard words, Scripture uses most, if not all of these, to describe God's relationship to sin and the sinner. Secondly, we must understand that God's hatred exists in perfect harmony with his other attributes. Unlike man, God's hatred is wholly just and a result of his love. Thirdly, we must understand that God's hatred is not a denial of his love. Psalm 5:5 is not a denial of John 3:16 or Matthew 5:44 and 45, where we are commanded to love our enemies so that we may be like our Father who is in heaven. Sorry, I'm adding to his book here. Although God's wrath abides upon the sinner, although he is angry with the wicked every day, and although he hates all who do iniquity, his love is of such a nature that he is able to love those who are the very objects of his hatred and work on their behalf for their salvation. These attributes are in perfect harmony. They are not opposed to one another. Fourthly, although God is long-suffering towards the objects of his hatred and holds salvation out to them, there will come a time when he will withdraw his offer and reconciliation will no longer be possible. He's quoting Romans 10:21. In the Psalms, you read, loving kindness and righteousness have met together and they have kissed. Where has the righteousness of God and the divine, infinite mercy and grace of God perfectly embraced one another? It's in the cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest expression of God's love and the greatest expression of his holiness. So those attributes, when you read the scriptures, you read some hard things, and we don't want to just read them out of the text and just skip it, which we have a tendency in our fallen nature to do. I don't like that. That can't be true. Just like we talked about jealousy last week. When we read that God is jealous, if we think of God like another fallen person like us, it seems absurd. But when we understand, it's not what it's talking about with the jealousy of God. He's protecting his people to have them entirely to himself. So just a couple of clarifications and a strong encouragement for anybody who might be interested. The gospel's power and message. Again, I think it's an amazing opening up of the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for what it's worth, if you're looking for a good book to really set your heart back on the cross of Christ, the love of God for you in the giving of his son, this is an excellent resource to walk you through the scriptural teachings. Now, suffering and loss are absolutely unavoidable in a fallen world. I think all of us know this. Events like the Challenger exploding back in the 80s, I think it was 1985, the Oklahoma City bombing, of course, 9/11, health pandemics. We have so much pain and suffering, not only on a national level, but personally, when we lose a job, we lose a loved one through death, or just we lose somebody through the loss of a relationship, unresolved conflict. Those are deeply, deeply painful experiences. We get diagnoses of cancer, physical ailments, injuries, our besetting sins that disrupt our peace and feeling of fellowship with the Lord, or secret sins that we are hiding from others. We're ashamed to reach out to somebody for help in fear of what they might think of us, not realizing they probably have secret sins too, and that we need help. We need one another. Anxiety, fear, even just imagining the potential of some of these things happening. I mean, how much of our time have we spent worrying about things that we've never actually experienced? Or we stare at images on the television or on the internet, and we experience violence and crime and racism and so forth at a far infinitely higher amount than what we actually experience in our day-to-day life. Is that not true? And what we need to do during times of turmoil, times of despair, times of discouragement, we need to go back to God's Word. We've got to align our thinking with the thinking of our Creator and His purpose for making all things. The reason that God has created all things, including us, is for the display of His glory. And we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. It is a must, daily. Don't listen to your heart. Preach to your heart. And when you think and you remember, you think how unworthy you are of salvation, meditate on the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." Your sins are forgiven for the glory of God. It glorifies God to forgive and restore sinners who absolutely are crushed under the weight of their sin. God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is still chasing down sinners who are hiding from Him. Now, as we prepare to go into Joshua chapter 1, I want to remind everybody that the death of a leader, a political leader, specifically, but religious leader, when we lose a leader, when people lose a leader, this is a chaotic experience for any nation. It can be a dangerous, tumultuous time for everybody who's under his leadership. You'll see examples throughout history of prideful, ungodly men who want to seize the opportunity to take power for themselves, to exalt themselves. Factions rise up, new alliances are made, successors to the throne are assassinated. Even in the scripture, we see Gideon's son Abimelech, who murdered 70 of his sons so that he could take and be king in Israel. He wanted to be king. Later, we read about David's son Adonijah, when he conferred with others to assume the kingship over his brother Solomon. That's in 1 Kings chapter 1. Throughout history, the death of an established leader is a fearful event, and it leads to suffering and death and misery for everyone involved in many, many cases. And you can read about the state of mind throughout America when Lincoln was assassinated. I read a book on the pursuit of John Wilkes Booth, and just the fear that engulfed the country when Lincoln was assassinated. We have members of our church who could probably tell you exactly where they were when Kennedy was assassinated and what that was like. And so he wasn't even in the office of president for 3 full years. He was just shy of 3 years. It hadn't been very long at that time since the assassination of an archduke led to the first great war. Now we call it World War I. So with those thoughts in mind, let's imagine the people of Israel for a minute. Under Moses' leadership, Moses was God's appointed leader to free them from slavery in Egypt. He confronted Pharaoh. When Pharaoh's armies and all of his chariots and horsemen were chasing them down, read about that in Exodus, they were absolutely terrified. And with Moses as their leader, the Lord brought in a strong wind and he parted the Red Sea. They crossed over as on dry land. When the Egyptians chased after them, the waters came in and destroyed the army. They were given the great laws that no other nation had ever been received from their creator through Moses. They built the tabernacle. They'd seen his face shine after Moses had encountered the Lord on numerous occasions face to face. No other prophet like Moses. Their father's generation had passed, and Moses was the last one remaining. So last week I said that generation was sentenced to die in the wilderness. I should have clarified that's everybody who was 20 years of age and older was sentenced to die. So the new generation that we'll be reading about is their children who were under 20 or who were born during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But they had grown up under Moses's leadership, and they knew about the monumental, humanly impossible task ahead of them. You know, the 10 spies that brought back a bad report that this is too big for us. We can't do this. In the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses had first instructed the people, and then he instructed Joshua to be strong and courageous, trusting that the Lord would go out before them and he would destroy the nations. Moses was allowed to climb the mountain. He was allowed to survey with his eyes. He was allowed to see the promised land. But he was not allowed to enter because of his sinful actions when he struck the rock and water came out of the rock instead of speaking to it. So the very last chapter, the close of Deuteronomy, we see the death of Moses, where the Lord himself buried Moses. Nobody knows where he's buried to this day. The people have gone through 30 days of mourning this loss. And that's the context for Joshua chapter 1. So in your mind's eye, to the degree that it's possible, try to imagine being in this congregation of people, the dangers that lie ahead of them, the tremendous loss that they felt at the removal of Moses. And let's read and let's see what the Lord has for us in Joshua chapter 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, to all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers, and you shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things. So we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we approach your throne of mercy and grace with our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that if there are those present among us today, perhaps most of us, we are at times battling feelings of discouragement, feelings of anxiety, suffering, pain, and all of the variety of ways that it enters into our soul as we live and walk in this world that is not walking in obedience to you, not living for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that we will leave here today not unchanged, but rather encouraged and strengthened, clinging to your promise that when we look to your word to guide our steps and we desire to walk with you in obedience, that you are with us. And there is no greater promise in the world than to know that we are walking in love with you and that you are never leaving us alone. Please press those truths upon our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. PowerPoints kind of throw me off, so no PowerPoint this week. I do have a handout that Bethany is making copies of that will be available after the class. So during the class, if you'd like to take notes, absolutely feel free. Or if you'd rather just sit and listen, we'll have a handout for you when we're done. I tend to deviate from some of the notes, and I think it throws me off. Everybody knows that happened. But the first point, I want to make a couple of major points with a lot of subpoints to them. The first major point is the path out of our despair. There is a path out of our despair, and the path out of our despair is to hear the word of God. We need to know that he is compassionate, he is sovereign, and he is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Let's read verses 1 through 5a once again with those thoughts in mind. The path out of our despair is to hear the word of God, know that he is compassionate, he is sovereign, and he is faithful to fulfill his decrees. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this great Lebanon, and this Lebanon as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. Well, I'm going to stop with no man will stand before you all the days of your life. Now, what we want to see here is, number one, God has determined to fulfill his decrees through the faithful actions of his chosen people. We see here the giving of the land is a done deal. It's already been done. I have given this to you. It's already accomplished. And then there's the present tense. I am giving to you. So you have both. But it is not a matter of letting go and letting God. The people are required to go in and fight for the land. I am giving it to you. Now you go take it. You have to take the action. And the path out of our despair is to get up and take the first step. That's why he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Arise. Get back to work for God. We don't stay in our period of mourning, the period of suffering. Yes, there's a time to mourn. Yes, there's a time to weep. But we also need to remind ourselves of why we are here. We don't ask the question, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? The question is, how can I glorify God in this situation? I know that God is good. I know that God is with me. How can I glorify him? What does he want from me? What's the next right thing that I can do? Get back to serving others. to work your way through your period of mourning or the sin that you have. It's put off, and you don't leave a vacuum, and you put on. You read about drug addicts who will to free themselves from one drug, they just take another drug. You only switch from this to that. They just have a brand new addiction. The biblical pattern is to put off your sin and put on righteousness, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am working, now you go to work. It's both. When it comes to our sanctification and our growth in grace, remember, God is not dependent on any of us to achieve His purposes. He has sovereignly chosen to work through the actual actions of His people. They might have thought, well, now how's anything going to happen? Moses is gone. God's not gone. He's raising up a new leader in Moses' place. Now, when He says, Moses, my servant, is dead, that's the compassion of the Lord. The Lord is initiating the communication. The Lord is speaking. And He's not saying, whoop-de-doo, suck it up, buttercup. He's saying, I understand how you feel. I know that Moses is dead. Now, what's the path out of your despair? Arise, get up, and cross the Jordan. Take the next step. We have the totality of His fulfilling of the promises. And in fact, there's an outline for the entire book of Joshua contained in verses 2 through 5. We have in chapters 1 through 5, the entering into the land. In chapters 6 through 12, the taking of the land. In chapters 13 through 21, the dividing of the land. And then in the final closing chapters, we see the end of Joshua's life. All of those are contained in verse 2 is entering the land, verse 3, taking the land, verse 4, dividing the land. The first part of verse 5 is the wrap-up of Joshua's life. That sets the outline for the rest of the entire book. Now, the next point. God's favorable presence is the source of our strength when we commit our hearts to wholehearted obedience to His Word. I want you to remember the chapter and verses were not part of the divinely inspired Word. These were added later. So occasionally you're going to see, especially with chapter divisions, it can trip us up where the chapters are divided probably unwisely. This is one where the verse, I think second part of verse 5 actually goes with verse 9. So let's read that and let's examine these together. So He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, this is amazing if you think about it. This is Joshua's great commission. This is the great commission for Joshua in these verses right here. And you would think, humanly speaking, it would be filled with battle strategies. Here's the plan. Here's the game plan. Here's how to organize your troops. Here's the weapons I need you to go and collect. Here, prepare yourself and you know, laying out, we're going to start here and we're going to go there. There's none of that in there. Joshua's great commission is fix your mind on the Word of God and be careful, set your heart to wholeheartedly obey everything that's in there. And when you do that, I will be working with you, and as that is the reason that you can be strong and courageous in seemingly humanly impossible circumstances that would naturally bring fear and trembling into the heart. The key is set your mind on the Word of God. Let's start with fear not. That's a command. He says in here, that's a command. Do not fear. Be strong and courageous. How in the world can I obey that command? It's because the Lord is with you, that divine promise that the Creator of the universe, who has the whole world in His hands, is with you. He's favorably working on your behalf to achieve God's divine objectives. Throughout the scriptures, you'll see when he goes to Isaac in Genesis 26:22, you don't need to turn there, but that's his promise. Do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses encountered the Lord at the burning bush, he says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. And, well, Moses objects, who am I to go to Pharaoh? And the Lord's answer was, I will be with you. And then in chapter 4, he says, well, I can't speak to Pharaoh. I'm bad at speaking. My mouth, you know, I'm poor at speaking. God says, who made your mouth? I will be with your mouth. These things that you cannot do in your own strength, God is working in you to accomplish this. All you have to do is trust him and take the first step of obedience. You read in Numbers 14, when the 10 spies brought the bad report, it was Joshua and Caleb who said, the Lord is with us. Their protection has been removed. It's going to be as easy as eating this bread that the Lord has given to us. If the Lord is with us, we can do this. He's going to go out in front of us. The Lord is with us is the source of our strength. It is the source of our courage. I mentioned before the end of the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. Feel free to turn back just a couple of pages. And let's read Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 7. And then we'll skip ahead towards the later part of the chapter. Verses 6 and 7. This is Moses talking to the people. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. Now jump ahead to verse 23 of chapter 31. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. We see that God is the one giving them the land, but he's doing it through the obedience of his strong and courageous servant. And all throughout scripture, the promise to help you overcome your fear is the same promise. I will be with you. He's given an impossible task. There's no way we can accomplish this. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. I've promised you. The Lord is faithful to his promise. Now trust the Lord. He's working with you, in you, through you. He's going out ahead of you to win these battles that we fight throughout the course of our life. We read in throughout the Psalms the same thing. Psalm 23, one of the most famous Psalms. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You read over and over in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. Look at Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel approached Mary. The first thing he said when he approached Mary, the Lord is with you. The next thing he said was, fear not. It's always coupled together. I cannot help these feelings of fear. What's the solution? It's to turn my mind to the Lord's promises. Now, the main emphasis of this section, it forms what we would call a chiastic structure, so to speak. If you're not familiar with the chiastic structure, you have an entry into the topic, the next step, another step, and then it reverses order. So you have A, B, C, B, A. And that's what we see here. The A is I will be with you. The B is be strong and courageous. And the C is wholehearted obedience. So we see that in the second part of verse A. Just as I will be with Moses, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. It concludes with, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the bookends. And then in between that is the command to be strong and courageous. In a chiastic structure, the emphasis is always, it's like an arrow pointing towards the middle. The middle is what's trying to be emphasized. And the bulk of this text is on committing your heart to wholehearted, total, complete obedience. And not zeal without knowledge, it's obedience according to the word of the Lord. Look at what is stressed in this section. In the Great Commission, the emphasis is setting our hearts to obey the Lord. in the second part of verse 7, he says, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, has commanded you. That's what being strong and courageous in this context. It's you have to be strong and courageous to set your heart to obey and follow the Lord. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left. That's eisegesis. Don't read out of the text something that is clearly there. Oh, well, I just skip over that. I don't like that part. And don't add to it what's not there. Just take the word at its simple presentation from the Lord. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left so that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. There's a mumbling that occurs in the mouth when you're meditating over these same words again and again. You'll see people mutter or mumble. This is what we speak about. This is what we're repeating to ourselves is the word of God. The Lord is speaking to us through His Word. We need to set and fix our minds on the Word of God. Why do we meditate on it? Knowledge puffs up. There's something that is very dangerous about studying your Bible if you do not have the emphasis in your heart that I want to obey what I'm reading. I need this to change me. You don't read it for knowledge's sake. You read it for obeying the Lord, to be a lamp to your feet, a guide to your path. That you're going to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and you're not going to lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Then He will make your path straight. That's one of the most, it's not like a witty saying. That's everything. That goes back to the original sin, deciding for yourself good and evil. That's what's putting us at odds with the Lord. This is why people don't want to bow the knee, is to surrender their life in obedience to God. That's what people hate. Give me a savior who wants to save me. All I just say a prayer and I'm in. And now I have, wow, this is awesome. An unlimited credit card with no max to it. I can send my heart away and charge all my sins to Jesus Christ. That's the heart of a false convert. That's the testimony of all of Scripture. Our motivation is gratitude, love. Oh, you did this for me? I love you, Lord. I trust you. I want to follow you. I want to glorify you and show your glory through my obedience to your word. That's the emphasis, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. God forbid people focus in on this and look at this as a key to success. God is with you. Here's the key to success. And they define success as all the material things in this world that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes is emptiness. It's vanity. It leaves your soul dark and chaotic. Just like the beginning of creation, God created everything and the earth was formless. It was void and there was darkness over the face of the land. He structured the rest of the chapter is forming and fill. It was empty. He fills it. He solves the darkness problem with let there be light. That is going to be the condition of your soul throughout all of eternity. Living under the blessing of God and returning your back on Him, you start to experience the darkness and the chaos and the turmoil and the emptiness in the soul. It can only be filled by turning your heart back to Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, you are King. You know what is good. When a king issues a decree, he's not offering a suggestion. The king expects him to obey, his people to obey. That's one of the most powerful ways you can witness the gospel to somebody is with love and with gentleness, turn to that person and say, Dave, Jesus Christ is your king and he's my king. And Joey, he's your king too. And right now, if you're not walking with him and bowing the knee, you are a rebel. You're guilty of cosmic treason. And our King is good and He is gracious and He is kind and He has provided a way for you to be forgiven, but turn and bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is used of Christ, I think it's over 100 times in the book of Acts, and He is called Savior twice. And the modern church has flipped that emphasis. They present a Savior who's not Lord. Jesus will not divide His offices. This is the whole sum and substance of what does God want for you? What's the chief end of man? The divine fathers who wrote the Westminster Catechism, they studied the Scriptures. The very first question, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose for being created? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, how do we glorify God? Some would say it's by enjoying Him forever. Well, no, the scripture says the number one thing that God asks from you, if it's only one thing, it is obedience. Obedience. In the garden, there was one command to remain in paradise. Don't eat from this one tree. Have you eaten from the one tree? Have you eaten? Have you broken my one commandment? At the end, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 12 and 14, you'll see the people who enter into heaven, they are described. Now, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Understand the difference. They are described as those who keep the commandments of their Lord. It's a description. That's how you identify who the saved people are. And what was the key to the bridge that Christ created, the ladder that connected earth and heaven? Was it not His obedience going all the way to the cross? What does the scripture say about it? Turn to, let me go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, talking about Christ. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Turn a couple pages to your right to the book of Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. It was Christ's obedience, His perfect obedience that is given to us, His whole life of obedience. But it was His obedience carried Him all the way to the cross. And God credits that positive righteousness to all who place their faith in Him. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, obedience. I would say if the one thing God wants from us is faith or love. Doesn't love encompass the whole commands? Yes, it does. But what does the scripture say? Scripture equates true saving faith. It's described and shown as obedience. Just turn to James chapter 2. Again, a couple of pages to your right from the book of Hebrews. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says there's a verbal claim that he has faith, but he does not have works? Now, this is the key to not misunderstanding this passage. Can that faith save him? What faith? A verbal only faith. A verbal claim that I believe, but it has no works to it. That faith is what he's talking about. Can that faith save him? A faith that is not shown with some kind of evidence is a false faith according to the scriptures. Now, don't miss anybody who tells you that you can achieve sinless perfection. Run from that. That is a teaching from Satan that will destroy your walk with the Lord. That is absolutely impossible. It is absolutely impossible. There is only one person who's ever been able to achieve for even one moment of one day perfect obedience to the Lord, let alone a full day, let alone a full life. And that was Jesus Christ. But understand your relationship with the Lord. When you turn to Christ in faith, it is not as a judge who's sitting there with his foot on your neck, always ready to be angry with you. It is as a loving Father who wants nothing but to bless you with what is good and right in your life. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we're not going to read it, but just read it later. It's the hall of faith. You know, the sports have a hall of fame. This is the hall of faith. The whole chapter is one example after another of obedient faith. It's faith that is followed by works. A faith that does not have any desire to obey, no effort to obey, no setting the heart to obey the Lord, is a dead faith, according to James chapter 2. It's like a body that has no spirit in it, animating it, giving it life. When you truly are saved, God regenerates you. You are born again. There's a new principle inside of you that has a desire to obey. There's at least a desire to obey. We need to be reminded of it, and the scripture is filled with it. What about Hebrews chapter 3, verses 11 through or 12 through 19? This is very relevant for our message today. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 11 through 19. Or 12 through 19, I'm sorry. Hebrews 3, 12 through 19. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Do you see how they're synonymous? Faith and obedience is synonymous throughout the scriptures. They're two sides of the same coin. Disobedience and unbelief are synonymous. They're just interchangeable words. Unbelief manifests itself in complete and total rebellion against the Lord. It's a complete walking in opposition to him. No desire to let the word of God inform your life. Now, what about love? Love is shown by our obedience. We're right here. Turn again a few pages to the right to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Let's read 1 John 2, 5 and 6. What does he say? But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then turn to 2 John and just read verse 6 in 2 John. And this is love, that we walk according to commandments. The very definition, the biblical definition of love is to obey God. That's the love is not a feeling. It's an action. You're taking action, wanting the best for that other person. We want to glorify God. How do I glorify him? Read his word and determine I want to obey, knowing I cannot obey. I need the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will never be able to put to death any sin without calling on the Lord to work in you. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's both. We don't sit back and kick our feet up on the lawn chair, sitting in the sunshine, sipping some sweet tea, just waiting on the Lord to do everything. No, the Lord says, arise, get up, take the next step. Just desire to obey, desire to glorify God with our obedience. What does the Lord Jesus Christ have to comment on this exact same topic? In John chapter 14, turn your Bible to the Gospel of John. Chapter 14, and just take a close look at verses 18 through 21. So Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will be with you. If you love me, keep my commandments. How do we glorify God? We set our hearts to wholehearted obedience. We don't hold anything back. We don't hold anything back. We determine and we pray. There's a book, The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. I read an excerpt of it years ago. And he said something to the effect, using the analogy of Abraham taking Isaac offering him in obedience. I mean, that's what Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he went out that first. And then he also obeyed when he offered up his son Isaac. He believed, he knew that God would raise him from the dead, in which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. But Gernal says, take your sin, your only sin, that secret sin, that hidden sin that you think you love, and bind it to the sacrifice. Raise the knife, and the Lord will not call down from heaven to stay your hand. Plunge it through and do it without hesitation, and do it willingly. Do it joyfully for the joy that is set before you. For God loves a cheerful giver. And I can tell you, when you try to slay that sin, it's like two magnets that both have a positive charge. You can't get the knife in. The sin is too strong. So you have to turn and pray and call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And God is faithful. This is what God wants for you. But your job is to set your heart on the Word of God, to trust Him in your daily life, the mundane. I folded a couple of sweatshirts this morning and I tried to tune my mind to Genesis 1, where God takes everything from chaos and disorder to forming and filling. I'm forming the sweater. I'm imaging my God. I'm being an image bearer of the invisible God. I'm filling my closet and putting it back. All the little, it's good works. All of the works that we do can be good works if we're doing them for the glory of God. What does Paul say? We destroy strongholds, you know, tearing down. We don't use our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God are the pulling down of strongholds. And what is our objective? To take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. God loves you. God cares for you. If you're going through, if you have hardness of heart where you need to forgive somebody, and I can't, Lord, I can't let go of this. This sin, I can't let it go. The danger of facing health issues, job issues, you're telling me to be strong and courageous. Lord, I can't. He understands. He understands that you can't, but He can. All He's asking you today is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you really love me? Don't you know that I am sovereign, that I've decreed all that has come to pass? And whatever it is you're facing, whatever you're struggling with, don't you believe what I said in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for your good? Just trust me and show that you love me by following, set your heart to obey, and then you will know, you will experience victory that you never believed, and joy and peace that passes all understanding. Trust the Lord. He is sovereign. We don't need to fear man. The one thing we need to fear is we fear the Lord. While we trust Him as a loving Father, not as a judge. That's not His desire, is to sit as judge over you. His desire is to bring you back as His adopted child, to be restored into His kingdom. And yes, to understand that there is a holy war still going on. And we are soldiers in that war. Now it's time. The path out of the despair is to get up and do your duty. And once you start taking the first step in front of the other, you will, the feelings of fear, anxiety, discord, you feel the Spirit of God strengthening you. When you are weak, then you are strong, if you are setting your mind on God's strength, not your own. That's the only way forward. There's a documentary show called Band of Brothers I watched years ago, true, following a World War II division through the war. And there's a scene in one of the episodes where this soldier is just paralyzed with fear. He's shell-shocked. And his commanding officer, you know, looks at him and he says something to the effect of, you know what your problem is, Blythe? You think you're going to get out of here alive. You don't understand. You're already dead. And the sooner you can come to grips with that, the sooner you can get up and do your duty and be a good soldier. Now, the very nature of conversion is the putting to death of our old man. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think that's in Galatians. This desire for self-protection, desire for self-will, is truly the root source of all of our sin and all of our fear. And we need to remember, you're already dead. That old man is dead. I have eternal life. I've been given a free gift. And while it is good to stay and continue to man your posts, do your duty right where the Lord has placed you, but we know it is far better to depart and be with Christ. So when that day comes, the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for each one of us is something far beyond our comprehension. But we ought to meditate upon it. Now, we only have a couple minutes left, and I still have, I'd rather not give the handout today. So I was going to do Rahab next week. We're going to do Rahab. You can read through the notes. There's a handout. I asked Neil, to do something different today. I'd like him to a cappella lead us in just a couple, and I'd like to sing every verse. It'll be worth it. Two hymns, these glorious hymns that are so full of biblical truth. We may have sang the first one with only fix our mind on the chorus. Please, with attention, sing these two songs. Thank you, Neil. And Neil, if you could close us in prayer. Okay.
Thank you, Denver. So the first hymn we're going to close with as we sing Trust and Obey, hymn number 571, if you want to turn there. We'll sing these five verses. Let's go ahead and just stand together as we sing this. Hymn number 571.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust Him. Yeah.
Flip over to, thank you, 586, just a couple pages to your right. We're going to sing, I don't know if we have time. Yeah, we're just going to do one verse. If he's got the whole world in his hands, reminding us that God is in control. He is sovereign over these things, and he is with us. So hymn number 586.
He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands.
Thank you. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you are with us and that you cause us not to be fearful or dismayed or be discouraged because you are with us. Lord, it is not our faith in ourselves and our own might, but it is our faith in you, that you are God, you're God over all creation. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray, Father, for our own hearts, that we would walk in obedience to you and to your word, that we would be diligent to observe all that you've commanded us to do. Pray that you'd press it upon our hearts, that we would be faithful to you. And all that we do, we'd be seeking to glorify your name. Whatever we're doing, whatever we set our mind to, we do it with all of our might for your glory, Lord. Be with us now as we approach your worship service this morning. Prepare our hearts and minds to worship you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.